Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll begin this memorial meeting with the singing of hymn number 2. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Hymn 2. Before we ask Brother Howard to exhort us, we're going to sing hymn 189. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Hymn 189. So we look forward to hearing the word of exhortation now from Brother Howard.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, those are words which I'm sure for many of us are imprinted on our memories, having learnt them as a key text, perhaps, at Sunday school. And in fact, they are, of course, words that are contained in the third chapter of the second book of the second letter of Timothy, which we will be reading tomorrow. A very striking and memorable passage. And we might well ask the question, does that mean every passage from the Old Testament, which of course is what Paul is referring to? Well, yes, of course, it does mean that. We don't, and it's very important that we don't make any distinction between passages of Scripture, which is why we can go for exhortation to some very unlikely corners of God's Word. Can we think of an example of such an unlikely corner that we might go to for exhortation, bearing in mind that Paul is referring to the Old Testament? Well, I'd just like to present to you something which I came across some time ago, which seems apposite as by way of exhortation when we link it with our current readings from Paul's very last epistle. It's a parable, although it doesn't actually call itself a parable, but it clearly is a parable, but one with a difference. Because we think of parables, don't we? Particularly the parables of Jesus, as having been uttered by a good person, a very good person. But that wasn't always so in the Old Testament, and particularly not in this particular instance, because it was spoken by someone with absolutely no Christ-like characteristics, although he was a king of Israel. And so we'd just like to turn back to the second book of Kings and the 14th chapter, where we have a record of this particular passage. There's also a parallel record in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 25, but we particularly want to look at this 14th chapter, where we are introduced to two kings, Jehoash, or Joash, king of Israel, and Amaziah, king of Judah. And of Joash, we read in verse 11 of chapter 13 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. That's the kind of person that Joash was. In contrast, we might think, of Amaziah, the king of Judah, we read in the next chapter, verse 3 of chapter 14, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he was basically a good king of Israel, although he wasn't perfect, as we will see. Well, Joash, that king of Israel, the 10-tribe king of Israel, was, if we were to summarise his career in worldly terms, was a successful warrior king who turned the fortunes of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel Although the record shows that the hand of providence was very much behind his success, verse 23 of chapter 13, but the Lord was gracious to them, to his kingdom, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. They'd been having a particular run of ill fortune before his accession to the throne, but things changed with Joash. Verse 25 of that 13th chapter. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the king of Syria, the cities which he had taken out of the hands of Jehoahaz his father by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So he was, by the hand of providence, but also by his own abilities as well, they must have played a part, a successful warrior king of Israel. Indeed, his son was to be Jeroboam II, who in material human terms was to be the most successful king of that 10-tribe kingdom. But that's by the way. Well, that's Joash. Amaziah, his opposite number in Judah, also had his military success, despite the fact that his was a much smaller kingdom, fewer resources. Verse 7 of chapter 14 tells us that he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. So he had quite considerable military success in his own right. And it seems that Amaziah was emboldened by this victory. And in fact, he issued a challenge to the king of Israel, a direct challenge to battle. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another. And the implication, in fact, the following two words are in brackets in the New King James Version, but they are clearly implied in this challenge. Come, let us face one another in battle. So he was throwing down the gauntlet to his much stronger neighbour, a direct challenge. And it was now that Joash uttered his parable, the parable that we've just referred to, as a reply to that challenge. Not, we must emphasise, and we've seen from the kind of person he must have been, not as a man of God, but as a shrewd man of the world, someone who'd seen success and failure, who knew about strength versus weakness, who knew which of those two, strength or weakness, invariably wins. And so in the next verse, verse 9, he tells a story which isn't actually referred to as a parable, but it's clearly a parable indeed, in which he represents himself as a strong cedar and Amaziah as an insignificant thistle that could easily be trampled underfoot. And so verse 9, Jehoash, king of Israel, said to Amaziah, king of Judah, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. And then in the next verse, having told this parable of weakness being trampled under the foot by strength, he draws a lesson. A lesson which is rather perceptive, which might seem surprising when we see the kind of person he was, because he saw through his opponent, the supposedly righteous king of Judah. Verse 10, "You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in your success and stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" He perceived that Amaziah, in his very direct challenge, was motivated by pride. "In that case," says worldly Joash, "enjoy your success. Be proud. Be proud at home. Don't allow your pride to tempt you to meddle with forces that are stronger than you." And so it came to pass. Amaziah did not heed the parable uttered to him by his northern neighbour, or the lesson that that parable should have taught him. And so, verse 11, Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemosh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And worse was to follow as well. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, and he took all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages. And then he returned triumphant, we might add that word, triumphantly to Samaria. Complete and utter disaster for Ahaziah. If only he had listened to the counsel of Joash. The counsel that some things are mightier. The counsel that says that some things are mightier than us, and we cannot presume on God's providence in vanquishing them, particularly if our motivation isn't the right one. So we need considerable humility as we confront them. Sometimes we feel strong, and it is then that we are at our weakest. Well, the Apostle Paul, whom we meet this morning in that second letter to Timothy, whom we meet in this morning's chapter from Timothy as Paul the aged, knew all about strengths and weaknesses of a spiritual kind, as indeed he knew about physical, material strength as well, chained as he would have been to that Roman soldier, an emblem of the mighty power of Rome that he was suffering under, as Paul the prisoner. But reverting back to the spiritual, the idea of spiritual strength and weakness, Paul, when he looked at himself on one occasion, he saw himself as an athlete, always faced with the possibility of failure, although a man of faith. Therefore, he says on that particular occasion, in an earlier epistle, "I run thus, not with uncertainty, but I discipline my body, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul spent a great deal of time, didn't he, advising others on what to do. He had to take care to follow his own advice. To fall would have been so easy. Even Paul recognised that. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, he wrote to the Corinthians. In a more spiritual way, Paul is expressing the point of Joash's parable uttered centuries before. He also puts our temptations into context because he adds, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." But then he also adds that God is on our side. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is usually a way of escape. Amaziah, that king of Judah, should have backed out of confrontation with Joash, having heard his parable with its rough wisdom. But presumably, he had made it difficult for himself to do so. His challenge would have been a public one, with consequent loss of faith if he had withdrawn it. And it would have meant him admitting his weakness, that his enemy was stronger than he was, something which is very difficult to do, as we know from our own everyday experience. Humility is very necessary for a man of God. Well, it's appropriate, isn't it, that we are talking in terms of a battle, of warfare. Literally so, in the case of that confrontation recorded in the second book of Kings. But our warfare is a spiritual one, and a hard one too, as Paul himself recognised. If we turn now on to that chapter, or rather to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, the second chapter of that epistle. Second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, or of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul knew everything about the hardship that has to be endured by those who follow his master. Spiritual hardship as well as physical hardship. And Paul is very clear about our enemy. As he says to the Ephesians, we struggle against principalities and powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. This is not a this is a spiritual battle against ourselves. It's also against the environment in which we live, with which true followers of Jesus should be at odds. We turn on to the third chapter of this second letter, where in familiar words, Paul, about to face his own final trial at the hands of the emperor in Rome, describes the perils of the last days, those last days of Israel's Jerusalem's commonwealth that he could see being enacted before his eyes, but also looking to the final days in which we live. Verse 1 of that third chapter, familiar words, but still very appropriate by way of exhortation. But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its powers. And then comes the exhortation to us, as indeed Paul was giving it to his fellow Christians of his day: from such people, turn away. Some, of course, and Paul, in looking at the society in which he lived, and indeed looking at the society in which we live, recognised the cumulative effect of that kind of environment as he himself looked into the future that he may well not experience as he expected his final trial. Chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Some, indeed, as Paul spoke, had already been defeated by the society in which they lived. Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved," and that in fact is the word agape, "having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Others had departed on various missions that Paul had sent them on, leaving Paul himself very much alone. "Only Luke is with me," verse 11 tells us. Apart from that, Paul, in his prison cell, was alone, knowing also that he had very active enemies around him. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Some had just deserted Paul as he faced his final trial in Jerusalem. At my first defence, presumably his first arraignment before the imperial court, "no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Paul recognised the reasons for their rather too active discretion at this time, reminding us of those who fled when Jesus himself was arrested just before his crucifixion. Which makes the courage of Onesiphorus all the more commendable, that courage that we read in the first chapter of this epistle, verse 15. Or rather, verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." But when he arrived in Rome, he'd made a special trip, a special journey to meet Paul, under arrest, presumably, in Rome. He sought me out very diligently and found me. Which makes his courage all the more commendable. But despite these few friends and the abandonment of others, Paul directly experienced personal strengthening by his Lord. And deliverance as well came to Paul as well. We turn over to the fourth chapter of this second epistle, the last chapter of this epistle once more. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. That was a personal deliverance by the presence of the Lord at his side, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In symbolic language, he's describing perhaps a release just for a very short period of time from his immediate arrest in Rome. Although he knew, verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He was able to say that despite his knowledge that he was bound to be arrested and presumably suffer the fate of his fellow Christians at this time. Well, we come back then to that passage that we began with. The passage which tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, so that we might, in the end, be complete as men and women of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we've seen, haven't we, from that perhaps rather obscure example from the second book of Kings, that can apply, that principle can apply to every passage. We saw that in that parable that we looked at, that parable with a difference, in that we can learn from it, even though it was not the product of a godly man. But this morning we have to remember one who uttered many parables. In fact, the majority of those that we find in the Word, parables from which we can learn many spiritual lessons in the process of becoming thoroughly equipped for every good work. A man who was a righteous man, preeminently a righteous man, in a way that no other human being has been. As a king who knew that his destiny was to lay down his life to save us from our sins, he knew all about strength and weakness, both in the physical and in the moral sense. Let's just for a moment hear the answer that he gave to two questions from Pilate as he was on trial for his life, recorded for us, words recorded for us by John. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. That's one answer that he gave to Pilate, to one of Pilate's questions. And then there was another answer as well that he gave. If I could just turn over a page. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? That was Pilate, the mightiest man in the land, as the representative of the emperor in Rome. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." That's where the true power, the true might came from. Of course, as we think of his confrontation with the power of Rome, we can see that this was a total mismatch of power and weakness, but not in the way envisaged immediately by Joash's parable. This was temporal power versus spiritual power. The emperor of Rome figured there in Pilate, in the person of Pilate, versus the king of the Jews, the future king of the kingdom of God, the worldwide kingdom of God. Human might versus the perfect human being, albeit the only man to have triumphed over human weakness. That triumph we see represented in these emblems, the bread and the wine, which tell us of the path we have to follow of fellowship and forgiveness as weak and mortal beings, all too aware of how often we fail, as fail we must, however hard we try to be perfect. As Paul was told by his Lord in another of his letters, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul added, "Therefore most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Our memorial hymn is hymn 181, and we're going to use the second tune found on page 262. Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 277, and after the singing of this hymn, Brother Nathan Toms will close our meeting with prayer. Be careful for nothing, the Lord is at hand. Remember the glory, remember the land. Be fervent in spirit, be instant in prayer. Work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Hymn 277.